Our sermon this week, or our text, I should say, is Psalm 144. And as I said, it'll include some similar themes that we read in Psalm 8. But it really shows us how God prepares us for the war we are engaged in. And we always need a lot of clarification, often in our culture, about what this war actually is, since so many voices, both on the right and the left side of political things, want to make the church's battle that the Bible describes only political, or mostly political, or cultural. And that gets confused when we would look at perhaps a psalm written by someone in the Old Covenant who actually did fight a physical war for the kingdom of God, back when God's enemies were physical people and nations. You expanded God's kingdom by expanding physical boundaries of the nation, by taking the land for those who wrongly occupied it. And we can look at all the terrible injustices in our culture, all the evil there, and it can be very easy to be consumed by that and think the church needs to mobilize for societal and cultural and political answers. And there's so many Christians out there telling you that's exactly what the church ought to be doing. You, as a private citizen, ought to be as just a citizen as possible. But the battle that the church engages in is solely spiritual. And we cannot look at other non-Christian people and groups of people who oppose the church and view them as the enemy in the new covenant. They are the enemies we are to be loving and praying for and evangelizing. Under the old covenant, if you killed them, you won. But Christ made it very clear as Peter grabbed his sword, no, that is not the way this kingdom operates. When he stood before Pilate and Pilate said, aha, so you're a king then. Christ said, yes, but my kingdom comes from another place. If it was like a worldly kingdom, not meaning sinful, but meaning earthly, right now my followers would be doing what? Fighting to free me. And the law even says that. Rescue those unjustly sentenced to death. But Christ's kingdom operates on a completely different plane. What does Paul say? We do not wage war the way the world does in 2 Corinthians. Our weapons are spiritual. We don't take cities captive, he says. What do we take captive in the new covenant? Thoughts. Not people. Not cities. We demolish what? Enemy towns? Enemy weapons? No, what? We demolish arguments, Paul says, when we wage the new covenant war for the kingdom of God. So when we read things like David says, the Lord trains my hands for war, we always need to make sure we're reading this in our new covenant context. Not because it didn't mean anything for David back then, it did. But now that things have changed, that God said, I have made that old covenant obsolete, and I gave you a new and better one founded on better promises. How then does God train us for the spiritual war that we are engaged in? And how does this psalm instruct us in that? Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like the plants full grown. our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is time for you to listen too, right? Because God loves you kids, and he wants you to know that, but also how you can be loving him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a movie or a TV show where there was a big battle scene? Maybe it was a movie that had a lot of people with lots of swords and spears, or maybe it was people with lots of guns. And a big battle could be a pretty scary place to be, huh? What if you, at the age you are right now, had to go fight in a big battle like that? Would that be scary? Probably. What if you had to fight in that battle and no one ever taught you how? You have these big weapons, you don't even know how to use them. They're really heavy, you don't know how to defend yourself. You get this big, heavy gun, you don't even know how to fire it. Wouldn't that be way worse? How are you going to survive? If you're going to have any success in a big battle, you need to know how to fight and defend yourself, right? So our verses that we read today says that God trains David's or trains our hands for battle. Does that mean you're going to have to go grab a sword and fight? Is God training you for that? Nope. Some of you look disappointed. No, we fight a different kind of battle. And it's against the powers of darkness, the Bible calls it, or the powers of Satan. And the devil or Satan doesn't want anyone to believe in Jesus. He wants you to think that all you have to do is be good to get into heaven. And then he reminds you, you failed again. You failed again. You'll never be good enough. God will never love someone like you. And that makes some people think that maybe they won't be able to go to heaven. The devil's very good at making people believe that. And the Bible says God wants us to fight against that. How do we do that? God teaches us how to defend ourselves when the devil wants you to think those thoughts. And we have to go right to the Bible. When we hear those thoughts, we think those thoughts, and oh no, is God really going to forgive me? If you start to doubt that, the devil wants you to doubt it a lot. Yeah, he'll never forgive you. He might love your brother and sister, but he won't love you. When we hear those things, the Bible says we've been given a shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And what that means is we have to go to what the Bible says when we hear those thoughts in our minds. Or if we see somebody else who doesn't believe God would ever forgive them, we need to go help them hear the truth. And what does the Bible tell us? Of course God will forgive you. The devil's a liar. Don't believe those things. If you believe in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. And if someone else you're talking to thinks, no, but not mine. Mine are so bad. You can start learning what the Bible says about those things so you can tell them, yep, even someone like Paul who used to kill Christians before he believed, even he was saved. God will save anyone who believes. So we need to help other people in this battle, but also God wants you to be helped by the Bible when you have those difficult thoughts come to mind. And if you may think maybe God wouldn't love you, if you believe in Jesus, he promises he always will. So that's how God trains you for being in battle. The more you know what the Bible says, the more protection you have in the battle we face. So can you guys think of ways you could thank God for loving you with Jesus and ask him to help you in this battle and maybe ask him to use you to help other people who don't believe in Jesus so they can have that peace that Jesus brings too? You think of ways to do that, guys? All right, thank you for listening. So how does the Lord train our hands for war? The spiritual war we are all engaged in, whether we feel like it or not. Our psalm shows us a bunch of things, but we're going to focus on three. First, he reminds us of our salvation. First and foremost weapon we have, he reminds us of our salvation. Second, this might seem counterproductive to what we're doing here, but he reminds us that we are nothing. He reminds us that we are nothing. And then finally, he shows us the joys of being his children. He shows us the joys of being his children. So first and foremost, how does he train us for the war we're in by reminding us of our salvation? Back again to verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. So again, remember, for David, there were actual armies, actual enemies in the kingdom who were trying to physically take his life, and they fought against the kingdom of God with swords, with military and political intrigue, and all the rest. But for us, where we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it is one kept in heaven by the Lord for us. It is the church, this side of heaven. That's the kingdom of God, and in it knows no Greek, right? No Jew, barbarian, Scythian, all these political dividing lines that used to matter don't anymore when it comes to the kingdom of God. Because if you are in Christ, you all are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. It's how God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. I'll make you father of many nations. Because all these nations become one nation spiritually once these people confess Christ. And so our goal as Christians in fighting this war should not be, how do we get a Christian nation? Unless, of course, by that you mean, how do we evangelize the entire nation, an entire nation of Christians? That'd be a beautiful thing. But we should not be looking for political ways to bring that about. You can. You cannot pass any legislation, I don't care what, how brilliant you think it might be, that's all of a sudden going to make somebody a Christian. And if you still are hankering for that, after I've said it can't happen, please look at the state of all the national churches in Europe. Can I make that enough said point here? When you're a Christian because you're a citizen of a country, you are not someone who thinks they need to cling to Christ as their only hope. And so as much as many of us might really like a culture that values a lot of Christian things, I would like that too. It is so easy for us to get wrapped around the axle of making our society more moral and forgetting all about the world needing to hear about Christ. That is the message we have for the world. We love you. Repent and believe in Christ. And it shouldn't shock us that the world is worldly. Can you believe what that non-Christian TV show did as they made fun of Christianity? I absolutely can. I can completely believe it. I'm not surprised one bit. So, as a private citizen, try to make the culture, workplace, family, neighborhood, whatever it is you live in, make it as God-honoring as possible. Please, work to that end. But the kingdom of God does not consist of godly neighborhoods or workplaces. It consists of people redeemed by Christ. So don't confuse the two as we see what God is doing here, training our hands for war. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, Paul says. Do those principalities utilize political powers in this world to oppose and persecute the church? They absolutely do. Does that mean the battle then changes to flesh and blood once that happens? No. It means you pray for your persecutors, like the Bible tells us. You evangelize your persecutors, like Christ told us. So, there's no greater weapon in this battle as we stand against the lies of the devil, the lies of the world, and the lies of our old nature. No greater weapon we have than reflecting on the gospel. Again, that's what I mean by him reminding us of our salvation. And that's exactly what David is now going through in his mind. We don't know who's pursuing him. People are trying to kill him. Any number of people could have fit this bill. David had plenty of enemies. And he's rehearsing, God is my rock. He is my fortress. I will take refuge in him. He will subdue these people. What's he going through? God made promises. He was going to do things through David as king. Those promises cannot fail. So these people cannot take his life before those promises come to fruition. He's rehearsing God's covenant promises to him, rehearsing the ways he's been saved and how that's going to continue to turn into protection in the midst of what he's battling against. So David kind of has two categories here of things he's thanking God for. He's kind of dividing this God's saving acts into giving him life and then continued protection. And so, as far as rehearsing how God has given him life, he says, "He is my steadfast love." And often, we will talk about God having steadfast love for us. Things like it won't perish. We sing it at the end of every one of our services. But it's rare to find God called flat out steadfast love. And again, that is always covenant terminology. It's not just love of a parent for a child or love that is romantic. This is love that's been pledged like wedding vows and love that is going to be carried out with loyalty no matter what. God is that for us. It's similar to the Bible calling Christ our righteousness. You are that for me. God is this for us as well. So, David is clinging to the loyalty aspect of these promises. If he said it's going to happen, it cannot fail to come to pass. God will not desert me. He will not turn from me. What's especially powerful is many of the Psalms that pray this way to the Lord are part of the decline and fall of David, as a result of what? What turns the tide? 1 Samuel is the amazing rise, and 2 Samuel is the fall. All because of David's sin with Bathsheba. You see his kingdom unravel, and people seek his life. And David has no problem reaching out to God in the midst of those times, even when it's a mess of his own making. Because God made promises that can't fail. We must remember that in the midst of our battle. Because the number one weapon forged against you is the devil's accusation. Again, remember, his name means accuser. We only focus on the temptation aspect, which is no small thing. But so often we're not ready for it being the devil to make me feel rotten about my sin. That has to be the Holy Spirit, right? The devil just wants me to love my sin. He only tempts you to sin so he can use it to accuse you. Remember, Revelation depicts him as standing before the Father all day long, accusing the saints, trying to get God to turn against us. Trying to get us to turn from him and God to turn from us. And Revelation anticipates the final day when it says, the accuser has been thrown down. God will not listen. Remember that. Yes, godly sorrow for sin is good. Despair over your sin is only the work of the devil. God wants no one of his children to ever fall into despair and doubt. And so when you are, remember, that is not the Lord sticking your face in what you've done. Those are the lies of the devil saying he will forsake you for this. He does not love you anymore. And whatever else he plagues you with. Remember the promises God has given and remember how he's described here. He is your steadfast love. And then what? He is the deliverer, David says. Now, any of these could be also defense as well. Okay, don't over-separate these categories, but I'm putting this one in the life-giving aspect of salvation because from what have you been delivered? Ultimately. Yes, there's all kinds of close calls when you almost got in a car accident, when you almost tripped and fell and hurt yourself and the Lord sustained you, but we should count those blessings and thank him for them. But they are nothing compared to the fact that he delivered you from his own just hand that would have rightly inflicted the punishment you deserve for all eternity. I've said it to you before. That's not mean. The angels would have rejoiced that God was so just to take a traitor like us and punish us for what we did. But for each of us who believe, he saw fit to deliver you from that by inflicting that sentence on his own son. That is where our life comes from. That plan to deliver us, first and foremost. But that bleeds in then to the continued protection he's promised us this side of heaven. He continually delivers us also from the traps our old nature sets for us, the threats and influence of the world. And most importantly, from the accusations and wiles of the devil. And that's where these beautiful terms like rock, shield, fortress, refuge become so valuable. Imagine if it was possible that the devil might be able to take your salvation from you. Imagine how difficult our journey would be if the world had the power to overturn God's verdict over us. What if your old nature had the power to evict the Holy Spirit from your soul? There's times when we fear that's actually happened, but it cannot happen. The battle's difficult enough. What if things hung in the balance like that? You never have to fear that. Instead, rest in the one who has said, "I will never listen to the devil." Rest in the one who reminds you, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Rest in the one who reminds you, "Your old self is dead. It will never regain the life it once had." Rest in the one who promises to you, "What I start, I finish. This cannot come to any other end but absolute completed sanctification, where you are welcomed into heaven, seeing me face to face as I beam at you with the greatest fatherly pride imaginable. That's the guaranteed end. Nothing can make that not happen." In the midst of your frustrations and doubts, lean on those promises. Take the kind of refuge in those promises that you see David take here. Why don't we do that more? Why don't we just meditate so often on this kind of refuge we have, on the deliverance that's been given to us? Why is this not the way we frame and found every day, starting with those meditations? We often use terms like we forget, and I'm going to say that is sometimes accurate, not in the "Jesus who?" sense, but I'm forgetting to meditate because I just fill my mind with so many other things. They're not all bad, but none of them are this important. And so my day is often not framed. We talked about this last week. And founded upon these truths so that my guiding identity is who I am in Christ. And our culture loves to talk about how we identify. And it's gotten ludicrous, obviously. And there are many identifications or identifiers out there that if you say they're not legitimate, you will face persecution in our culture. And it's only going to grow. And you will be needed by the Lord to help people understand there's one identity that makes any difference ultimately: who I am in Christ. Am I in Christ or am I not? That's the ultimate identifier for us. And you need to remind yourself of that and dig into the places in the Word where the Word tells you that. Because so many other voices in our culture are telling you, no, you are fill in the blank. Successful because of what you've done, or a failure because of what you haven't done. Valuable because of what you possess, or not valuable because you don't have what we want you to have. Whatever else it is, so many things telling you how you should identify, and this is the identity we have to come back to. I am one delivered from the just sentence I deserve by Christ. The Father gave his Son for me so I could be in him, loved as much as he loves Christ. I am a child of God and an heir to all that Christ has won for me. That is where my hope comes from. So, the world wants you to walk away from Christ. The world wants you to despair. The world wants you to be angry at God because you didn't get what you deserve, quote unquote. The world wants you to give up or give in. Serve yourself. You deserve this. Too many people have not given you what you deserve. How can they not see this? Take it for yourself. All those are walking away from where the Lord would direct us. Not losing salvation, that's not possible, but acting as though we are those who have not been given an ultimate hope. Now, the Lord has said, you will not ultimately get away. You can't. What I start, I finish. But we can make our lives far more miserable than we need to on ourselves and others by listening to those things and walking away from our hope. And so we need to beg the Lord to continue to protect us from ourselves and take refuge in the fact that we know He will, so that we don't live like those who identify with the world and aren't identified by Christ. Now, when I use this worldly language, I'm always concerned that you're going to get the wrong impression and walk out of here as the main point being, I'm so glad I'm not part of that bad world out there. And I please don't take that away. This is not about how we're going to circle our wagons and fight that world, everybody. You're misunderstanding the battle that we're in if that's what you're taking away. Please don't hear me when I say the world's lies. Yeah, how do we just keep them away from us? The world's lies are everywhere, and they'd be things you're struggling with whether there was any world out there or not, because your old nature loves those too. It's not about the good Christians versus the bad world. It's about the fact that we love, too much of us loves the way the world thinks, which is what? Temporal is the only thing that matters, so indulge in it while you can. That's the ultimate message of the world, and we love it. So how can the Lord protect us both from that message sucking us in, but also from the fact that we love it in our old nature already? Protect us from this, O fortress, O rock, O refuge that we can rest in. And remember, you get to rest in the Father. You get to rest in these promises. We shouldn't look at it as a chore. When you look at how tumultuous and how tenuous any peace and hope that the world can provide is, how shaky it all is, how fearful you ought to be if that's what you're resting on, it's a wonderful blessing to be reminded how permanent and sure God's promises of salvation are. So as we fight the message of the world, the flesh, and the devil, first and foremost, meditate on how you've been saved and how sure and certain that salvation is. But then David reminds us, as he helps arm us for this battle, that we are nothing. And now that might sound really counterintuitive, counterproductive, whatever, to what point one was. Look how much value you have in Christ. You're nothing. Okay. It's not trying to, God's not playing good cop, bad cop here, okay? What he's reminding us of is the fact that there is no quicker route to defeat in this battle than self-importance. Value wrongly assigned to whatever you're assigning it to about yourself instead of in Christ. If we think we are something, and the Lord saved this because He owed it to us in any way, shape, or form, right away your salvation is less valuable because now it's partly a wage you earned. And this idea of this pure and incredible gift is now out the window, and now you're counting the things the Lord owes you. Listen to what David says here in verse 3. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Again, we read from Psalm 8 earlier today, where the Lord says very similar things. In Psalm 8, 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then he ends by saying how he began. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Why is David valuing the attention God gives him? Because he realizes how little he deserves it. We have to remember that in this battle, because our old nature is furious that you're not crowned and on the throne. And the world's constantly telling you, indulge in self. And so is the devil, so he can then pull the rug out from under you later and accuse you. So much pressure is all around us to say it's all about me. And so for us to value this salvation we reflect on, we got to remember, he didn't owe me any of this. What would have made the most sense is me getting punished for what I did. That makes sense. Redeeming a traitor does not make sense according to the world, but that's what he did. I know we quoted from Isaiah 40 a few weeks ago, one of my favorite passages, and it preaches a very similar message. And it pauses as I've just talked about how incredibly powerful God is. And then it says, and he gently leads those that have young. This picture of those just carrying the wounded and the weak. And why is that incredible? Because it's only a few verses away when God says, entire nations are a drop in a bucket. Entire nations are nothing, like dust on scales. If entire nations are like a drop in the bucket compared to the majesty and power and holiness of our God, then it is truly incredible that he stops and picks up those who are wounded. That he stops and zooms in on the weak and carries them. That's truly incredible when entire nations are nothing. We have to remember this so that our salvation is always something we hold with awe and wonder. Why would you ever, ever save someone like me? It's an urban legend. I hope it's true. That Calvin was teaching on predestination, and as is common, there's always going to be some frustration and some upset feelings about understanding such a profound doctrine. And someone who was being taught there after the class was over came to Calvin and said, but what about all those lost out there? How am I supposed to think about that if it's all predestined? And Calvin is supposed to have said, well, you could waste your time thinking about those things that we don't have answers to. But what I've just chosen to do is this. I ask this question. Why would he ever save somebody like me? And I think that is the right attitude that the Bible encourages us to have. When we stand back, look at the power of our God. Why would he ever save somebody like me? It's Paul's attitude at the end of his life, right? Here's one thing I've chosen to think about. God has come into the world, sent his son to save me, chief of sinners. Why would he ever do it? Well, I don't have to ask why, because I know that he did. I can just sit back and say thank you. Thank you that you would save someone like me. And David then wants God to remind the world of his greatness. He recreates poetically this scene at Mount Sinai. Bow down, touch the mountains, make them smoke, send the lightning. Let them all see that you indeed are God and win this war. And what David's doing here, recalling a time when God did display his power on top of Mount Sinai, what was the response of the people when the voice thundered down upon them? Face down in worship. Once they ignored all that and decided, let's make a God a little more manageable. Again, they were worshiping Yahweh, not another God. They did not break the first commandment. They broke the second. They said, I'm going to make an image of Yahweh, one that's much more manageable. I don't have to think about how great he is. And then we will get up and indulge in great revelry. Like I told you before, my Hebrew professor said that's one of the most egregious acts of censorship in biblical translation. They indulged in horrifyingly sinful things to Yahweh. Because once I get to decide what he's like, now things are on my terms. That always is bad. Okay, our terms are always bad. So remember how great he is so that we are in worship and awe of him instead of he's a little less and now I get to get what I want. But one thing David does here, I think we probably don't pray much for. How often are we praying that the world would see the greatness of our God? Whether it's through his great acts of power or through his grace, how often are you in prayer that the world would see the greatness of our God? I was quite convicted in preparing this sermon because that is rarely on my radar. I'll pray for specific missionaries, perhaps, specific people I want the Lord to bring to faith, and don't stop doing that. But we should pray that the world sees. And this is included in how Christ taught us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because thine is the glory and the power forever and ever. It's all his. It's all about him getting glory. That should be something that matters to us. And it should remind us then of our mission as ambassadors of this kingdom. And what David's asking God to do here is, Lord, come, defend your own name. With your power, come win this war. He's asking God to deliver him from those who seek his life. For us, it's saying, Lord, go do what you love to do. Bring these people to faith. Display your glory so the world can worship you the way that we should. And it reminds us in this war, this is ultimately God's battle. If we've gotten wrapped around the axle of how I'm going to do what I got to do in this war, we've got to stand back and remember, this is your war, Lord. And you let me represent you in it. But vindicate, defend your own cause, as many of the Psalms will say. So it's good for us to be reminded how much bigger God is than us because we cherish all the attention and the love he gives us because we see we do not deserve it. And so finally, God shows us the joys of being his children. And that's a very good thing for us to be reminded of, because the world and its lies are very alluring. And so often we can be tempted to live the way the world does, finding our hope in the temporal, finding our joy in the temporal and not in the eternal. And so in verse 12, David begins enumerating things that are actually relating back to Deuteronomy when God says, if you obey me, here's the good things that will happen. So David says, may our sons and their youth be like the plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. He's just going through all the things that Deuteronomy 28 says. If you obey, this is the blessings you'll get. So David's doing a couple things here with this. He's just thinking through, look how good you have it when you're in covenant with God. There's other kingdoms out there vying for this. None of them can give us what God gives us. Why would I listen to the world? Why would I be afraid of the world when I know what God promises? But indirectly, David is also asking that God help them remain faithful. Because in the old covenant, you only got these blessings if you obeyed. So in the face of the threats he's facing, he's saying, may this be our future. May we not stray from you, and may we instead be faithful to you, and then may you give us those blessings you promised. So for us, God does not promise us temporal blessings in the new covenant. It works differently. Now, I'm going to clarify that. He does not promise you earthly treasures, okay? You could be as godly as you've ever been. It doesn't mean you're going to get lots of sheep, okay? Or a raise at work. You may. But God does not promise us, hey, trust in Christ and then your marriage will improve. And then your job will improve. And then all, you know, we've heard the stories, all the before and after shots of our testimonies. We all have to make our life look like it fits into that. And the Bible does not promise you that. We got to make sure we don't misrepresent Christianity to the world and tell them, come to Christ and then you'll beat that addiction. Find that in Scripture. What we do get temporally this side of heaven, though, is a God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. While you pray to me, I will take your prayers, intercede for you, and fix what's wrong with them, because there's a lot. And I'll intercede with you with groans too deep for words. That's how much I love you. That love will never be taken from you. I will continue to do what is best for you. And I will take you home. I will continue to make you like Christ. I will not stop that process. But those are essentially spiritual blessings this side of heaven. And so, it was possible for David to still be saved by the Lord, but maybe not experience some of those blessings because they were conditioned on obedience. So we can't miss what David's doing here. He lists through these blessings that come from being in covenant with God, but the final verse is crucial. Blessed are those, are the people to whom such blessings fall, but, there's a significant different statement being made here, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Was it possible to have the Lord as your God and not experience these blessings? Yes, it was. What does Habakkuk show us, right? He sees the judgment is coming upon his people, it's too late to change. And then he says, though there'll be no cattle in the stall, no fig, nothing on the vine, yet I will rejoice. And this God, in the midst of that, can make your feet like the feet of a deer, to leap for joy. We have to remember this. There's all kinds of wonderful blessings we get from the Lord. At the end of the day, though, none of them is better from having him. Just him. We get God as a result of what Christ has done for us. Access to him. Fatherly love that will never be taken away. That's greater than any blessing you'll have this side of heaven. So we can't let the temporal things, the good things he gives us, eclipse what our hope is ultimately in. And there will be times in this battle, in this war, I should say, where you will lose battles. And you will be in a situation that is a mess of your own making. There will be times when you give in to what the world, the flesh, and the devil want, and you will suffer as a result. Does that mean that his steadfast love has been taken from you? Every voice out there wants you to believe that. When you fail in this battle, which we all do, the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to think God is now distant and good luck getting him to come back. Maybe if you get your act together, but don't expect him to listen until you do. And then you are in a terrible place. I don't think anything gets in the way of that deceitful way of thinking. I don't think any passage of Scripture unmasks that more than Lamentations 3. As the author of Lamentations is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, all because they sinned. And they'd been warned time and time again. They could have turned so many times. They just killed each prophet instead and kept on turning away from the Lord. And the punishment came. And hundreds of thousands died. And it was the right thing to do for God to do. So he looks at this devastation, reckons with what their sin has done. In Lamentations 3:14, he says, "I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me," meaning God, "has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." All of us have everything it takes to be in that place, and maybe some of you are there right now. I know I've been there, and I know I probably will be there again. It's the most crucial point in our battle when we are led to these places, because the devil can do so much damage to us. So we cannot define our hope by the circumstances around us, whether it's a mess of our own making or sins of others, whatever it is. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And thanks to Christ, you get God forever. And in the midst of the worst circumstances of your own making, nevertheless, the Lord can drown out the voices of the world, but say what? Despair, give in, give up. Be angry at a God who would do this. This can't be love. Now, God can enable you to continue, as the author of Lamentations did, watching all the destruction around him. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." When you lose battles and the devil wants you to despair, remember this, this picture of despair. And he says they don't have any hope, but he runs back to the Lord anyway. And remembers, nothing can take away the steadfast love of the Lord. So the daily blessings might have been taken. And even that was a loving thing for God to do to his people, to bring them back. I don't know how he will discipline you in the future, or how he's disciplining you now, what you're suffering. But I know one thing is true. It cannot be lack of love from him that you're experiencing. He cannot forsake you. And please listen to these words. Every one of us, every day, adds new reasons for why. It is a joy for us to hear that his mercies are new every morning. Every day, we add new reasons why that is so necessary for us, and they will never stop. So when you have blown it, when the devil tempts you to despair, remember these truths. Remember from what you've been saved. Rest in that. Remember God did not owe it to you at all. And remember all the joys that come from being his children. He journeys with you all the way through the desert we're in now and will never forsake you. And we have a guaranteed future that the world cannot match. As David is going through all he gets from being in covenant with God, we should do the same thing. What does the world offer and what does Christ guarantee? The world can never match anything that Christ has guaranteed for us. His steadfast love will never, ever cease. So your future is secure. Run from the world that tells you to entitle yourself. Run to the Father who has said, "Yet even this I have covered with Christ, and I will love you forever. Elders, deacons, come forward. This could be easily seen as too good to be true. So we need a sign that preaches this to us so that we can rest in him and continue to fight against the powers of darkness. Very similar things. In Psalm 8:3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then he ends by saying how he began, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why is David valuing the attention God gives him? Because he realizes how little he deserves it. We have to remember that in this battle because our old nature is furious that you're not crowned and on the throne. And the world's constantly telling you, indulge in self. And so is the devil, so he can then pull the rug out from under you later and accuse you. So much pressure is all around us to say it's all about me. And so for us to value this salvation we reflect on, we got to remember, he didn't owe me any of this. What would have made the most sense is me getting punished for what I did. That makes sense. Redeeming a traitor does not make sense according to the world, but that's what he did. I know we quoted from Isaiah 40 a few weeks ago, one of my favorite passages, and it preaches a very similar message. And it pauses as I've just talked about how incredibly powerful God is. And then it says, and he gently leads those that have young. This picture of those just carrying the wounded and the weak. And why is that incredible? Because it's only a few verses away when God says, entire nations are a drop in a bucket. Entire nations are nothing, like dust on scales. If entire nations are like a drop in the bucket compared to the majesty and power and holiness of our God, then it is truly incredible that he stops and picks up those who are wounded. That he stops and zooms in on the weak and carries them. That's truly incredible when entire nations are nothing. We have to remember this so that our salvation is always something we hold with awe and wonder. Why would you ever, ever save someone like me? It's an urban legend, I hope it's true, that Calvin was teaching on predestination, and as is common, there's always going to be some frustration and some upset feelings about understanding such a profound doctrine. And someone who was being taught there after the class was over came to Calvin and said, but what about all those lost out there? How am I supposed to think about that if it's all predestined? And Calvin is supposed to have said, well, you could waste your time thinking about those things that we don't have answers to. But what I've just chosen to do is this. I ask this question. Why would he ever save somebody like me? And I think that is the right attitude that the Bible encourages us to have. When we stand back, look at the power of our God. Why would he ever save somebody like me? It's Paul's attitude at the end of his life, right? Here's one thing I've chosen to think about. God has come into the world, sent his son to save me, chief of sinners. Why would he ever do it? Well, I don't have to ask why, because I know that he did. I can just sit back and say thank you. Thank you that you would save someone like me. And David then wants God to remind the world of his greatness. He recreates poetically this scene at Mount Sinai. Bow down, touch the mountains, make them smoke, send the lightning. Let them all see that you indeed are God and win this war. And what David's doing here, recalling a time when God did display his power on top of Mount Sinai, what was the response of the people when the voice thundered down upon them? Face down in worship. Once they ignored all that and decided, let's make a God a little more manageable. Again, they were worshiping Yahweh, not another God. They did not break the first commandment. They broke the second. They said, I'm going to make an image of Yahweh, one that's much more manageable. I don't have to think about how great he is. And then we will get up and indulge in great revelry. Like I told you before, my Hebrew professor said that's one of the most egregious acts of censorship in biblical translation. They indulged in horrifyingly sinful things to Yahweh. Because once I get to decide what he's like, now things are on my terms. That always is bad. Okay, our terms are always bad. So remember how great he is. so that we are in worship and awe of him instead of, he's a little less, and now I get to get what I want. But one thing David does here, I think we probably don't pray much for. How often are we praying that the world would see the greatness of our God? Whether it's through his great acts of power or through his grace, how often are you in prayer that the world would see the greatness of our God? I was quite convicted in preparing this sermon because that is rarely on my radar. I'll pray for specific missionaries, perhaps, specific people I want the Lord to bring to faith. And don't stop doing that. But we should pray that the world sees. And this is included in how Christ taught us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because thine is the glory and the power forever and ever. It's all his. It's all about him getting glory. That should be something that matters to us. And it should remind us then of our mission as ambassadors of this kingdom. And what David's asking God to do here is, Lord, come, defend your own name. With your power, come win this war. He's asking God to deliver him from those who seek his life. For us, it's saying, Lord, go do what you love to do. Bring these people to faith. Display your glory so the world can worship you the way that we should. And it reminds us in this war, this is ultimately God's battle. If we've gotten wrapped around the axle of how I'm going to do what I got to do in this war, we've got to stand back and remember, this is your war, Lord. And you let me represent you in it. But vindicate, defend your own cause, as many of the Psalms will say. So it's good for us to be reminded how much bigger God is than us, because we cherish all the attention and the love he gives us, because we see we do not deserve it. And so finally, God shows us the joys of being his children. And that's a very good thing for us to be reminded of, because the world and its lies are very alluring. And so often we can be tempted to live the way the world does, finding our hope in the temporal, finding our joy in the temporal and not in the eternal. And so in verse 12, David begins enumerating things that are actually relating back to Deuteronomy when God says, if you obey me, here's the good things that will happen. So David says, may our sons and their youth be like the plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. He's just going through all the things that Deuteronomy 28 says. If you obey, this is the blessings you'll get. So David's doing a couple things here with this. He's just thinking through, look how good you have it when you're in covenant with God. There's other kingdoms out there vying for this. None of them can give us what God gives us. Why would I listen to the world? Why would I be afraid of the world when I know what God promises? But indirectly, David is also asking that God help them remain faithful. Because in the old covenant, you only got these blessings if you obeyed. So in the face of the threats he's facing, he's saying, may this be our future. May we not stray from you, and may we instead be faithful to you, and then may you give us those blessings you promised. So for us, God does not promise us temporal blessings in the new covenant. It works differently. Now, I'm going to clarify that. He does not promise you earthly treasures, okay? You could be as godly as you've ever been. It doesn't mean you're going to get lots of sheep, okay? Or a raise at work. You may. But God does not promise us, hey, trust in Christ and then your marriage will improve. And then your job will improve. And then all, you know, we've heard the stories, all the before and after shots of our testimonies. We all have to make our life look like it fits into that. And the Bible does not promise you that. We got to make sure we don't misrepresent Christianity to the world and tell them, come to Christ and then you'll beat that addiction. Find that in Scripture. What we do get temporally this side of heaven, though, is a God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. While you pray to me, I will take your prayers, intercede for you, and fix what's wrong with them, because there's a lot. And I'll intercede with you with groans too deep for words. That's how much I love you. That love will never be taken from you. I will continue to do what is best for you. And I will take you home. I will continue to make you like Christ. I will not stop that process. But those are essentially spiritual blessings this side of heaven. And so, it was possible for David to still be saved by the Lord, but maybe not experience some of those blessings because they were conditioned on obedience. So we can't miss what David's doing here. He lists through these blessings that come from being in covenant with God, but the final verse is crucial. Blessed are those are the people to whom such blessings fall. But there's a significant different statement being made here. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Was it possible to have the Lord as your God and not experience these blessings? Yes, it was. What does Habakkuk show us, right? He sees the judgment is coming upon his people. It's too late to change. And then he says, though there'll be no cattle in the stall, no fig, nothing on the vine, yet I will rejoice. And this God, in the midst of that, can make your feet like the feet of a deer, to leap for joy. We have to remember this. There's all kinds of wonderful blessings we get from the Lord. At the end of the day, though, none of them is better from having Him. Just Him. We get God as a result of what Christ has done for us. Access to Him. Fatherly love that will never be taken away. That's greater than any blessing you'll have this side of heaven. So we can't let the temporal things, the good things He gives us, eclipse what our hope is ultimately in. And there will be times in this battle, in this war, I should say, well, you will lose battles. And you will be in a situation that is a mess of your own making. There will be times when you give in to what the world, the flesh, and the devil want, and you will suffer as a result. Does that mean that His steadfast love has been taken from you? Every voice out there wants you to believe that. When you fail in this battle, which we all do, the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to think God is now distant and good luck getting Him to come back. Maybe if you get your act together, but don't expect Him to listen until you do. And then you are in a terrible place. I don't think anything gets in the way of that deceitful way of thinking. I don't think any passage of Scripture unmasks that more than Lamentations 3. As the author of Lamentations is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. All because they sinned. And they'd been warned time and time again. They could have turned so many times. They just killed each prophet instead and kept on turning away from the Lord. And the punishment came. And hundreds of thousands died. And it was the right thing to do for God to do. So He looks at this devastation, reckons with what their sin has done. In Lamentations 3:14, He says, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me, meaning God, has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. All of us have everything it takes to be in that place, and maybe some of you are there right now. I know I've been there. And I know I probably will be there again. It's the most crucial point in our battle when we are led to these places. Because the devil can do so much damage to us. So we cannot define our hope by the circumstances around us. Whether it's a mess of our own making or sins of others, whatever it is. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And thanks to Christ, you get God forever. And in the midst of the worst circumstances of your own making, nevertheless, the Lord can drown out the voices of the world, but say what? Despair, give in, give up. Be angry at a God who would do this. This can't be love. Now, God can enable you to continue, as the author of Lamentations did, watching all the destruction around him. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. When you lose battles, and the devil wants you to despair. Remember this, this picture of despair. And he says they don't have any hope, but he runs back to the Lord anyway and remembers nothing can take away the steadfast love of the Lord. So the daily blessings might have been taken. And even that was a loving thing for God to do to his people, to bring them back. I don't know how he will discipline you in the future or how he's disciplining you now, what you're suffering. But I know one thing is true. It cannot be lack of love from him that you're experiencing. He cannot forsake you. And please listen to these words. Every one of us, every day, adds new reasons for why it is a joy for us to hear that his mercies are new every morning. Every day, we add new reasons why that is so necessary for us, and they will never stop. So when you have blown it, when the devil tempts you to despair, remember these truths. Remember from what you've been saved. Rest in that. Remember God did not owe it to you at all. And remember all the joys that come from being his children. He journeys with you all the way through the desert we're in now and will never forsake you. And we have a guaranteed future that the world cannot match. As David is going through all he gets from being in covenant with God, we should do the same thing. What does the world offer and what does Christ guarantee? The world can never match anything that Christ has guaranteed for us. His steadfast love will never, ever cease. So your future is secure. Run from the world that tells you to entitle yourself. Run to the Father who has said, yet even this, I have covered with Christ and I will love you forever. Elders, deacons, come forward. This could be easily seen as too good to be true. So we need a sign that preaches this to us so that we can rest in him and continue to fight against the powers of darkness.